The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Okay, you can find today's reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32, also in your bulletin on page 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Excuse me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. Last week, Ed O'Leary was preaching on the power of the gospel. And that is the theme of the letter to the Romans, that Paul is giving them an exposition of the gospel and all of its power, the glory of Christ's salvation of sinners. And what we're doing now is we're following his thought as he, one way to put it would be, as he puts it to the test. He brings up every possible objection to the power and the goodness of the gospel. One way to put it is, if you're going to hear good news, that implies that there's already bad news, right? You need the help. That implies you already are in distress. And that's where we're starting. The two biggest obstacles that Paul starts with are the issue of our sin and God's judgment of that sin. And these are big problems. We might have a tendency to minimize things when you hear about something that somebody is telling you about a difficult thing in their life. And you might say, well, surely it can't be that bad. Right? And the goal there is to try to bring down the anxiety, to calm down a little bit, to find a way forward. But in this case, there's no minimizing how bad the situation really is. Or sometimes we go the other way. We go, wow, that is really bad. Well, that's hopeless. Well, that's not helpful either. And Paul doesn't do either of those things here. He's not going to minimize what's wrong, he's actually going to put it right up against the power of the gospel. And we need to know that. We need to know that the gospel meets us where we actually are. Not where we think we are. Not where we know we should be. Not in any way that we judge. It meets us where we actually are. And where we actually are is really quite bad. That's an understatement. Where we are is living under the wrath of a righteous God against all of the wickedness that we commit. That's where we live. And in fact, all of our thinking, all of our psychology and ways of operating have adapted to that. We have found ways of coping with that reality so that it's hard to even imagine what it's like. That's where we are now, in sin, coping with the consequences. Particularly God's wrath against our sin. That's the way it is now. But it's not what we were made for, and it is not where God intends to lead us. So there, I've given it all away. That's what we're talking about. That God's grace meets us where we actually are. In order to understand that, though, I think we're going to need to look at a couple of issues that Paul brings up here. One is the heart of sin. What is sin? Right? You can say, oh, well, that's an English word that means a failing or a missing of the mark. That's true. And it does a good job reflecting the Greek word that's behind it. But what is it about sin that makes it so bad, that makes it more than just making a mistake? So the heart of sin, that's the first thing. And as I'd said, the wrath of God, that his judgment is the other issue, his hatred of sin. Those are the two big issues that we're going to start with. So first, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul starts by asserting that the wrath of God has been revealed to us. This word revealed is the same one if you think about the apocalypse of St. John, right? Or we talk about an apocalypse. That means an opening, an unveiling, a revealing. It's the same word. This has been revealed, and it's clear to everybody. What is it that has been revealed? There are things that we all know about God. Whether you're Christian or Muslim or Jewish or atheist or pantheist or philosophical monist or whatever you want to put in there, all of us know these things. And not only do we know them, we say that we don't. That's how bad it is for us. So what he says is that literally the knowing of God is clear because God made it clear. That's literally what's being said. It is clear. You say, it's not clear. No, God made it clear. So something else is going on when you say, this is not clear to me. Right? It's as clear as the sun in the sky. No one can deny that it is there. You also can't look at it. Right? There are things that are so foundational and so true, you can't deny they're there, even if you're unable to then look at and give an explanation of. Can you explain the sun? Most of us can't even begin to do that. That doesn't mean it's not there. It is clearly perceived, is another way that Paul puts it. Meaning, and what literally what the words are, it means they have been seen and are understood. So you get the abstract phrase, clearly perceived. They have been seen and understood. The information has not just gone by and you go, no, I didn't catch all that. No, you caught it. You know it. We all know a few things that are very clear. We know the universe was made by God because we didn't make it, and it did not make itself. The invisible attributes of God, Paul says, have been seen, not by looking directly at them. We actually can't do that. Right? So somebody says, I can't look around and see these things about God. In one sense, that's true. Just like you can't look directly at the sun for very long, right? It's not a good idea. You can't look directly at God. That is true. And what Paul says is it has been seen in what was made. We can see that God has, and here are the things he names, eternal power. He's the origin of everything that is. He has always existed, and all existence comes from his power, which has no end or limit. He sustains the universe continually now. In addition to that, so that's the first thing, he has eternal power. He made all of this. Secondly, he's divine. He says we all know about his divine nature. Another way to put it is he is transcendent. Say, that's not an English word. That's a Latin word. That's true. That's unhelpful. What I mean is he's not just very powerful. He's not just the most powerful thing in all of creation. He is categorically beyond that or different. He is not like Zeus or Baal or Odin, right? If you go into those mythologies, they're the most powerful beings. God is not like that. He's not in any way in comparison to us. Everything comes from him. He's not the greatest being that is or that you could imagine. He is the holy God, transcendent above it all. And we know that. He's not just another object in this world who's so powerful you should reverence him. He's divine. He is God. And we know this. The Children's Basic Catechism, you can find it in the Family Devotional Guide on the back table. And if we've run out, let me know. I'll get more. Puts it this way. How do we learn about God? You've heard me say this. It's worth repeating. Catechisms are worth repeating. It's how you learn things. How do we learn about God? God tells us about himself. We don't go, I think God may... No, no, no. He has spoken. He's revealed these things to us. So the next question, and where is that? Where does God tell us about himself? He does it in nature. That's what Paul's talking about now. His eternal power, his divine nature. He tells us in nature and in his word. What does God tell us about himself in nature? His character, law, wrath, and glory. He is the eternal power, the divine nature, and as a result, we know he's the lawgiver and we are the lawbreakers. We all know this. We know it intuitively. There's a glorious creator who is righteous, and his righteousness is expressed with obligation. We are supposed to be like him. That's what he made us for. That's the law. And we know that we are not. We are the law breakers. And therefore, we rightly live under his wrath because we've courted it. All of us have rejected this about God. The way that Paul describes this, he says that God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness. And we don't use that word very much. It's usually like an expletive. Right? Like somebody is outrageous, and that's what makes them ungodly. And that may be true, but it's also petty, the ungodliness. Right? The word has a sense of somebody who's impious. They have no reverence for things that deserve reverence. That doesn't mean you have to be out there yelling and screaming about it, but even in the quietness of your heart, you're just like, I don't care. Kind of an apathetic impiety. It's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And this, too, is not a word that we use outside of religious context. It's not really, the way we think of it, a religious word. To be unrighteous is to be unright. It means you don't do what's right. You do what is wrong. You do not do what is right. That's what righteousness is. And in fact, one of these leads to the other. If you have no reverence for God, you're not going to care what he thinks, and you're not going to do what he designed you to do. You're going to go your own way. That's what unrighteousness is. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what the core of sin is, that we know him, but we don't thank him and we don't honor him. That might sound small, just because we don't bow and we don't say thank you. Every parent trains their child, like say thank you, say please. And it's not just because you need a little grease in these social relationships to make things, I mean, that's true. But you want your child to have the proper respect for people and to respond appropriately. And we as creatures live in God's grace first, and then we reject it, right? We don't start at neutral saying, well, God, if you'll be gracious to me, then I'll be thankful. He's already gracious to you. That's where we start. And we are ungrateful. We don't honor him. The result of that, of not honoring or thanking him, is that we are not righteous. We aren't right. We are out. Here's another way to think of it. We're out of alignment. We are out of alignment and cannot do things properly anymore. Bones that are out of joint can't function properly. If the ligaments are too long or it's too tight, you're not going to walk. You're not going to move the way that you're supposed to. Physical therapists tell me this every time I go in. Well, of course you're not doing it right. Your body's all out of whack, right? A heart that, or think about a car. If its alignment is out, it's constantly going wrong and you're constantly correcting. You're like, I can compensate. You're compensating. That's how we live. We're compensating for our lack of alignment. A heart that does not honor God does go wrong. And this is all of us. We are all unrighteous. We're out of alignment, constantly going wrong, constitutionally. What does this look like? What does it look like for us to be out of alignment? The first thing that Paul points to is that we suppress the truth. Right? God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. And those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's not what you're supposed to do with the truth. You aren't supposed to suppress it. When you learn something that is true, you're not supposed to cover it up. You're not supposed to hide it. I realize our society wouldn't function anymore if we actually obeyed this. Right? We have become so adapted to covering things up and hiding them to get along from every level, from the highest to the lowest. But that is not, that's just evidence of how far out of alignment we are. That's not what you're supposed to do with the truth. When some government or corporate body investigates itself, what do they always say? We find no evidence of any wrongdoing. Well, of course not. If you found it, you wouldn't publish it because it would reflect badly on you. That's what we do. It's possible that you could be investigated and exonerated for lack of evidence. But when we do it ourselves, we usually do find something and we usually suppress it. So that's the first thing. We suppress the truth. We know the truth and we don't like it. And we shouldn't, right? Like I'm a sinner. Well, I don't want you to know that and I don't want to admit to it, so I'm going to cover it up. Second, Paul says that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is a critique of our tendency to say things like, I like to imagine that God is like. To me, God means. That's where it starts. But what we're actually doing is we're saying, we know God is out there, but I wish he was different and I'm going to pretend like he is. That's what it is. We exchange the glory of the immortal God because whatever you wish he was like is less than what he actually is. And not only that, we tend to think that God is like us because we wish he was like us and would vindicate everything that we do. It's the most natural thing in the world that he shares our perspective. But he doesn't. We are out of alignment. We are constituted now to do things wrong. Just imagine, some of you have perhaps had this experience of culture shock. You go to another country. You go to a different place. They speak a different language. They eat different food. They operate differently. And the first time this happens to you, you probably think, they're just like me. It's a different flavor, right? Like you. Actually, I don't think they do this the same way anymore. But like, you would go to a fast food restaurant, you get the cup, you go over, and you're like, I like the cherry cola. I like the... Now they have the dispensers, and they give you 5,000 options that are all terrible, and you shouldn't have them. But you say, well, I like this flavor. Well, I like that flavor. And you think that's the way people and cultures are. But not if you stay there. If you stay there, their laws are different. Their customs are different. If I operate the way that I think is right, I'm actually going to get into a fight here. I'm going to be angering people. If I don't adapt, there's going to be violence in the end. You have to adapt if you want to stay there. The reality is we can't coexist with God if we won't admit that he's different. He really does think differently about the world than we do. And he's not going to justify all the wrong things that we do. We think, surely he will adapt to us, which is insane. No, we must adapt to him. Can you stumble along a straight path with knees and ankles out of joint? Sort of, right? You can keep, right, compensating for that lack of alignment, but can you promise that you're not going to fall at any point? You can't. You're out of alignment. It's not going to work properly. Can you walk, hike, and run the way that you're made to? No, this is the condition we are in, not just physically, right? That we have plenty of evidence physically that that can be true. This is the way it is for us in everything from our thinking to our feeling to valuing. So the heart of sin, to sum up, is to dishonor God. Not to honor him or thank him, to dishonor him. And then we become unright, unrighteous, so that we, unrighteous to the point where we suppress the truth because we prefer the lie. And that what sin does from there is it just keeps going. It won't stop. Right? The more out of alignment you are, the more out of alignment you become. That's what sin does. So the question is, if that's the heart of sin, dishonoring God and then becoming unright, unrighteous in every aspect, what is God going to do with that? And what Paul tells us is he has revealed his hatred of sin in his wrath. This is the second big issue. This is the second part of this bad news. That we need to know this is where we really are. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. As I said, sin now permeates every aspect of who we are. That doesn't mean that things are as bad as they could be. Things are not as bad as they could be. But there is no part of us that we can say, this is still pure. Here's ground we can work from. The sin has gotten into everything. It's not as bad as it could be. God continues to restrain things. There are times when things become as bad as they could be. Right? We're told the world before the flood was filled with violence, a condition we can hardly imagine right now. So that when God judged the ancient world, there's no question why he did it. There's no defense for what the world was like then. Or we're told the people of Canaan were wicked people, and God allowed them to become as wicked as they could possibly be. So that when his judgment of those people was executed, there was no question, there was no defense. And we're told that before this world ends, the restraints will be taken away and things will become as bad as they could possibly be. Lawlessness will increase. But that's not where we are right now. Sin is progressive, but God is on one hand restraining, and perhaps strangely to us, on another level, accelerating what sin does. Because he says that he gave them up. Literally, he handed them over to their own desires. This is where humanity is now. So imagine a virus. It replicates, it grows, it spreads, but ideally not enough to alert the immune system or to kill the host, right? The most effective virus is the one that gets in there and it stays quiet, quietly subverting the body. Sin is like that for us. Actually, If you want to think about, like, if Satan has a plan, if the evil one has a plan for how evil goes through the world, his plan undoubtedly is to do it as quietly and gently as possible so that nobody gets the alert and says, wait a second, maybe we're on the wrong path. If you flip to your time of reflection, you'll see from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, a letter from one demon to another. Be sure the patient remains completely fixed on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they've never met. This will serve as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general just disdain toward the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of clarity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the patient continues to believe the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing there is a problem with himself. Distract and pacify. That's what sin does. It says, those other people, they're a real problem. What about me? Shh, look at those other people. Look at the system that's out there. Sin wants to subtly subvert. But what God is doing in handing us over to our sins is to accelerate what sin does. Right? The desires that are described here are called, they're translated as lusts. You could translate them as over desires, right? It's the word for desire with an intensifier. These are desires that can't be contained. He also uses the word passion, right? This is something that can't be corralled, can't be controlled, but just drives on. Our society says that's what you really are. You are what you desire. You should let your heart lead. Whatever your heart wants, that's the good thing. Let no one stand in the way. That's what sin tells us. Ancient cultures looked at that dynamic and said, that's madness. And they were right. We glory in it. Why would God hand us over to desires like that? There are two reasons. One is to make us aware. Set off the alert, right? Let it get so bad that something happens, that you might wake up and say, what am I doing? If sin were manageable, we would never consider it a problem, ever. Look, I've got this under control, right? I can stop whenever I want, right? That's the famous excuse that's almost never true. No, if you could manage it, you wouldn't care, and you would slowly and comfortably just slide into death and the judgment of God with no hope at all. God does not allow that. Because sin hides in us. It hides in our motivations. It hides in our attitude toward God. And it hides in the desires themselves. You have to see them in what you actually do. Right? Just as you can't see God, but you can see the evidence in everything he's done. You can't look at yourself and say, oh, I see these desires, but you do see it in what you do. And when you cross the line, then there's a reason to stop and say, what am I doing? God also does this so that his judgment will be obvious, like the judgment of the ancient world, like the judgment of the Canaanites, like the judgment that is coming. What Paul says is they are without excuse. It is literally, and this is a Greek word that we've just pulled over into English, they are unapologetic, is what it says. That doesn't mean that they're just defiant and they offer no defense. It's not a posture or a mood or an attitude. What he says is they have no defense. There can be no defense of sin. It's so bad, you can't say, well, it's because of what that person did. You can't say, well, it's because God was unkind to me. There is no defense. The wickedness is clear, and the justice of God's condemnation of the wicked is clear. In this sense, removing the brakes and hitting the accelerator and handing us over to our desires is both a judgment and a kindness to us. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here now Paul gives us, as a primary example, what the transgressive, ongoing nature of sin is like. And what he says is he points to something that is from a biblical perspective. He's not saying everybody in the world agrees with what he's about to describe as a sin. What he's saying is, from a biblical perspective, if you're somebody who is one of God's people, you know his word, then this is something that from a casual assessment, you can know is wrong, is transgressive. What I mean is this. Can you kill another person? And the answer to that is, well, that depends, right? What are the circumstances? What are the desires of the person involved? Was it self-defense? Was it military action? Was it punishment by a lawful authority? These can be, right? Just by calling it that doesn't make it right, but they can be. That's possible. Even for something as extreme as the death of a person. What about sexual intimacy between a man and a woman? Can that be right? The answer there also is, it depends. It depends on a lot of things. Are they married? Are they related? How old are they? Is there alcohol involved? Is there pressure involved? It can be good, but it can be bad. What Paul describes here, the sexual intimacy between a woman and a woman, or a man and a man, is in a different category in this one sense. It is never justifiable in any circumstance or for any reason. Why does he use this example? Some sins are visible, but not all of them are. Most sins are invisible to us. Can a man be self-obsessive, even sexually toward his wife? Yes, and it's not justified by saying, well, one's a man and one's a woman, so they're at least not out of alignment that way. No, but you can't see it, not casually, not just obviously. Sin usually isn't obvious. So what Paul does is he gives us an obvious example and says, you need to draw this conclusion. This is what sin is doing in you. In this particular expression, maybe, maybe not. Actually, what he goes on to say is this is what's happening in all of us, that transgressive nature of sin. It's impious, it's against God, and it's out of alignment. And then he says, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not all be, Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. That's what unrighteousness is. It is the doing of what ought not be done and the not doing what ought to be done. And here's what that means in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. That's where he's going. He uses this example to say, this is what's true of you as a member of the human race, filled with all manner of unrighteousness. What does that look like? And here I'm going to do a little translation for us because our English translations are very academic and they're very polite. And that's good in some ways. But I think it sometimes creates some separation. There's an acceleration that's happening in our minds and in our actions. The sin is ruling over humanity, heart, mind, and body. And the worst of it is we're often unaware of this. It's like a spiritual autoimmune disease. When Paul says a debased mind, what we should understand is he means this is a mind that has failed. It does not perform its proper function anymore. Right? In a quality assurance sort of product testing, you would take this one out. Say, this one does not work. We have to put something else in here. That motherboard is not going to work. It's got to come out. Right? That stick of RAM is defective. It's got to come out. We need a different CPU in here. We need something else because this is broken. What does that consist of? Not knowing God? It says that there's a wordplay here. Because they did not know God, God gave them up to ignorance. You could say because they did not consider knowing God, he made their minds inconsiderate. Because they ignored God, he made them ignorant. That refusing to know God, they can no longer know about God. Right? You know that distinction in knowledge. You can know about things, but real knowing is actually knowing the thing. And they said, we don't want to know God. He says, then you're not even going to accurately know about. Here's a kind of judgment that's you get what you wish for, and then you regret it. Right? My oven, once heated, that happened a couple times, to 500 degrees, 600 degrees. It shouldn't do that, right? It actually melts the plastic in the piece above it. And the motherboard that's malfunctioning, it begins to be warped by its own malfunctioning. It failed. It was debased. And the only way for the oven to work is to take it out and put a new piece in. You can't use it to cook reliably. Right? While it was defective, sometimes we could bake bread, but sometimes we baked charcoal. And you couldn't know what was going to happen without checking on it all the time. Every new technology or device has these kinds of failures where you get something, I cannot believe they shipped it like this. This is, the word is debased. You should replace a mind like that. Unfortunately, all of us have this mind. It should be replaced. That's what we have. It does what isn't right, like burning a casserole or misusing your sexuality, misusing your strength and your gifting, misusing your charm and influence. And we might see this progression here in then the list that Paul gives us, which is us being filled up in every way with unrighteousness. Here's how he describes it. He says that they are unrighteous and evil. This is pretty comprehensive, right? This is the basic category of not doing what's right and doing what's wrong. That covers all the bases. But he gets specific. There's a category here of doing harm to others, right? This is that horizontal lack of alignment where you don't do what's right and you do what's wrong. So he says covetousness, basically just being greedy. If other people have things, you want them too. It's a terrible way to live because it puts you directly into conflict. Malice, this has a sense of being just, you're ready to do harm, right? Your fists are up, you're ready to go. As a basic posture to the world around you. You got to get yours. He says, full of envy, full of wanting what other people have. That's what fills you up, is the emptiness of what you don't have. Full of murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. It's that same word again. Gossips. Right? This is when in private you go around saying bad things about other people. Whether the bad things are true or not is a different question. You like saying bad things about other people. You whisper to people. That's what this word is. But then slanderers. That's when you go out in public and do it. And you say it out loud. You say everybody needs to know how bad that is. We have whole technologies devoted to doing these very things. Right? As we go through this list, you might be tempted to say, look, I'm not full of all this unrighteousness. Well, just stop for a minute. What are we doing most of the time? When you go on Facebook. You go on Twitter, X, whatever. You go on these platforms, and you're like, what's the bad stuff that's going on? You shouldn't want to know all the bad stuff that's going on. You shouldn't want to be wanting to comment and point it out and glorying in that. But we do. Puts us at odds constantly. It's a list that is just full of evil towards other people. Then there's another category of hatred towards God. Right now we're working backwards from all the wrong things we do to that just basic wrong posture. It's a heart that's turned against God. It's described as insolent. It's literally the word hubris. This is somebody who's just strutting in the prime of life. They're like, I've got it. I can do it. Haughty, right? This word is literally like a hyper show-off. Somebody who's just like, I'm going to show everybody how good I've got it. That's what they're doing. Boastful. This is somebody who just loves talking about themselves all the time. This is a prideful heart that says, I don't need God. I have it. I can do it. And then it progresses. This next category, this I would call delighting in wickedness. This isn't just you're going wrong. You love it. You love going wrong. Inventors of evil. What a phrase. Inventors of evil. You say, I'm not sitting there tinkering, looking for new ways to do things wrong. There's a buzz that we get sometimes by something that's transgressive, where you know the taboo is there and you want to cross it, where you know you shouldn't, and the doing of what's wrong is what kind of gives you a buzz. Most stand-up comedy is like this, actually. Right, the comedy comes from crossing the line you shouldn't. I don't think that's the best comedy. I don't think it's the one you should be enjoying, but it is. Right? That's what most of it is. When you get that buzz, that's inventing. Like you just want the evil. You just want to cross the line. That's what's giving you pleasure. Disobedient to parents. And here we go. Really? I mean, that's petty, that doesn't matter. That's how bad we are, is that, that's our approach to it. Because what it is this is somebody, what is a parent? In part, they're there to restrain the evil of their children, to put up the boundaries and say, I don't want you to go as bad as you could possibly go. I want you to learn from your mistakes and do better, right? That's what love, that's a big part of what love is in that. This is somebody who says, I will not allow anyone ever to do anything like that with me. No one can tell me what's wrong, right? If you won't listen to your parents who are close to you and love you, who are you going to listen to? People who don't know you who tell you what to do? No, this is a huge category that we glory in our culture. Nobody can tell me what's wrong. I'm a law unto myself. That's just lawlessness. And then we get to the end where we're hardened and hollowed out, foolish. Literally, this is somebody who's unintelligent. They're no longer capable of looking ahead to see what might happen. They're just rushing headlong. Faithless, the person who can't be relied upon. Their desires consume them so thoroughly that you never know if they're going to carry through with what they tell you they're going to do. You know there's something else in them that's driving them. Heartless. Literally, this person just has no affection for anyone else. They're so self-absorbed, nobody else makes an impression. They have no empathy, no sympathy. The next word, ruthless. This is where it ends. This is being unmerciful. We named one of our children Mercy. The word is eleos. This is somebody who is unelea, is what it is. This person just doesn't care about the harm that they cause or that is happening out in society. This is where sin takes us. And in fact, this is where God accelerates us to in the hope that we would say, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be hollow and disconnected and left to myself with nothing but what I think I can bring to the table. Sin will bring us to this point. It will happen to the point of death and into eternity. And God accelerates it now so that we can see it now before we reach death or judgment. This is our final point. God is actually, so I want you to understand, this is a bad picture. This is a hopeless picture. There is no human response to this that can deal with it at all. And to see that is God being merciful to us. The culmination is in verse 32, and we'll pick up next week from here. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And you might say, look, I've got sin in my life, I go wrong, but I'm not going around stoking it and approving of people who do it. That's one way that this happens, but I think part of it is when you look at somebody who has these attitudes and they're getting away with it, and then your hearts are like, I kind of wish I could do that. Right? In your heart, you're like, I wish I could have those pleasures and riches and be able to transgress and get away with it. It's in there for all of us. That's how bad it is and how hopeless it is. There's no reason to think there's any coming back. However, the fact that God is the one handing us over is actually hopeful because it makes the human hopelessness clear. Perhaps you know the story of the prodigal son. He asked his father for his inheritance, and then he left. He said, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be with these people. I just want money to do what I want to do. Isn't that what sin is? Just give me the resources and let me do what I want to do. And I don't want any constraints. I don't want anybody's judgment. Well, this guy did it. And his father gave him the money. So some people say, you know, this is the parable of the prodigal or the foolish father. Why would you do this with your kid? God is doing this with us. Listen to what happened. He went out and he spent it. He did everything he wanted. He did it all. He threw the parties. He went to the parties. It says, when he had spent everything, squandering it in reckless living, a severe famine arose, and he was in need. And he went out, and he hired himself out to citizens of the country, who sent him in the field to feed pigs. That's like the worst thing you can be taken care of. Not just from a law perspective, but pigs are nasty. They're unfriendly. They're dangerous. There's no fun to be had there. It's a desperate place. And he longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And here's the wisdom of the Father, who said, "Your sin wants to run away with you? Do it. And you'll see what happens." And what it says is, "But when he came to himself." What an incredible phrase. This is what God wants. That when your sin takes you where you think you want to go and you find it's not where you wanted to go, he wants you to wake up. He wants you to come to yourself and say, "There's got to be some other way. Maybe the one I've offended so desperately will yet be kind to me in the extremity of where I find myself." He came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I am perishing with hunger? I will arise. I'll go to my father. I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Have mercy on me. Treat me like one of your servants.'" He knew his father was good. He knew his father was good to his servants. And his father was waiting for him. His father knew this would happen. And what he wanted was, he wanted his son. He didn't just want his son back, because he didn't have his son while his son was there saying, "I wish I could get away." He wanted his son to wake up and come back to him. This is why what God is doing in allowing sin to run away with us is not mean-spirited. It's not petty. We would mitigate the consequences of our sins all the way to judgment. It's actually good that we can't manage it. It's good that it breaks out. And it is particularly good when we reckon with that before it is too late. That's his intention. That in the context of this incredibly dark situation that Paul has described that we are in, we remember the power of the gospel. This is why he brings us to this point. Because what he said is, it is the power of God, the gospel, the good news of God's love and mercy to his people in Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. In this darkness, you can hear the news of what God has done and it becomes true for you. That is how powerful the gospel is. The Catechism says, after telling us what we can know by nature, what more does God tell us in his word? The good news, that is the gospel, of God's love and mercy toward his people. And this is what God has been saying from the beginning. Whether you want to talk about the first sin in the garden, and he promised them, he made a promise then that he would overcome it and he would restore them. Over and over again, God has said to his people, "You wouldn't listen, so I handed you over so that you would come back." And the gospel is able to do this. In fact, when the gospel comes to us, it sets us right. It is the good news of God's righteousness revealed not only in judgment, but in giving his righteousness to his people and setting them right. In Romans 8:32, Paul uses this very language. He says, "He who did not spare his son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things?" Jesus was handed over to the judgment of sin. He was placed on the cross by human hands and the will of God, paying for our sins, enduring the shame of our corruption, and he finished it. Having done that, where you actually are, not where you imagine yourself to be or where you hope you could work yourself up to, but where you actually are, he will set everything right. And in the weeks to follow, we're going to look at more objections to the power of the gospel and see how the gospel is powerful enough for you where you are. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we glory in this good news, acknowledging the wickedness of our hearts, the awful context that we have created for ourselves. the amazing grace of Jesus Christ to enter into our condition, to bear all the consequences for us, so that merely by hearing it and longing for that grace, it becomes ours. All glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name is forever praised. Amen.